Reading this evening is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. James chapter 4, the first 12 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
Keep our Bibles open at that passage. First thing to do is to ignore the chapter division. This follows right on from chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 3, James has been talking about true and false wisdom. And he says, false wisdom may be knowledgeable. People may know a lot. But knowledge, which is just knowledge and not wisdom, makes a person proud. And proud people are divisive. And therefore, a mark of false wisdom is division. Quarrelling, fighting, envy, party spirit, splits, people wanting everybody to follow them. You got that at the end of chapter 3. And then he says, true wisdom is peace-loving. He doesn't mean peace at any price. There are things that we will fight about if we're Christians. We'll fight about the gospel. We'll fight about the deity of Christ. We'll fight about justification by faith, not with our fists, not literally, but, you know, we won't give in on truths like that. But assuming that we're in a group of Christians that agrees with those basic truths of the gospel, then we should be seeking peace. And James agrees with his brother, Jesus, who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the they will be called the children of God. And the last verse of chapter 3, James says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So if we sow peace, we'll raise a righteous harvest. So that's the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he continues this theme, and he turns to the opposite of peace, which is war. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The word fights is a very strong word. It means long, bitter feuds. Wars. In fact, I think if you've got an authorized version, it actually uses the word wars. Wars amongst Christians. James is writing to Christians. And he talks about wars amongst Christians. He doesn't mean wars that involve necessarily professional soldiers and weapons and wounds and fatalities. He is writing to a church and to churches, but he is talking about serious, long-lasting, deep disputes, wars, fights. I was reading, somebody bought me the latest biography of John Stott. I think it was either for my birthday or Christmas. It was you who bought it me, Jill. Was it my birthday or Christmas? Birthday, right. I'm two-thirds of the way through it. One of the best bits describes a church meeting at All Souls Langham Place when John Stott wanted to introduce some new plans for the church building. They did some massive changes in the church building. Very old church building designed by John Nash in 1700 and something. And a lady went forward in the church meeting and hit John Stott with her umbrella and said, "Over my dead body." That was in a church meeting. So I said it didn't necessarily involve weapons, but, you know, an umbrella, possibly. And then he uses the word quarrels, which means other outbursts of strife and conflict and tension, slanging matches amongst Christians. So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, what causes all this kind of stuff? Genesis chapter 3 is quickly followed by Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 3, mankind rebels against God. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel in a fit of anger and envy. And by the time you get to chapter 6, the earth is filled with violence. Everybody is fighting each other. And the history of humankind is the history of conflict between nations and conflict between races and tribes, civil wars between rival claimants to power. And then add to this the constant conflict that falls short of actual war. Conflict between classes, conflict between neighbours, marital conflict, family conflict, conflict in the workplace. Just turn on any soap. Try it sometime. And I don't watch any soap. Don't get me wrong. I don't watch any soap at all. But sometimes, you know, you find yourself in a room and a soap might be on. You're not watching it, but you're in a room and it happens to be on. Turn it on sometimes. Turn any soap on and I can guarantee that somebody will be yelling at somebody else. If they're not yelling, they'll be crying. If they're not crying, they'll be kissing. And it's very often the same people involved. And our children are being brought up, some of them, on a daily diet of this sort of rubbish. And is it any wonder that a lot of children these days probably don't even know what a normal, happy family is? There aren't any on any soap, as far as I know. So the world is a violent world. It's a world of fights. It's a world of quarrels. It's a world of rivalry and malice and hatred and competition between people. And this follows us, says James, into the church. And there can be bitter feuds, there can be bitter clashes, there can be quarrels, there can be hatreds, there can be splits in churches. There was an article in the November Evangelicals Now, written by a person who had been in a church that had split twice as a child. And this church where he'd grown up with other children. All his friends were there. And he was a young person. He was about 12, I think, when it split first. The church split when he was about 12 years old. He couldn't understand what was going on. People who he'd been brought up with, he never saw hardly again. There was weeping. There was shouting in the church. And then a few years later, the church that split off split again. And he went through it all again. And for a while he stopped going to church. He was completely disillusioned by church. And quite naturally so. And he stopped going to church. And there are many young people who don't go to church today for that very reason. There are children of believers in this congregation who do not go to church for that reason, because they were involved, not necessarily in this church, but in splits in other churches when they were young. James says, what causes it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes this continual miserable conflict amongst human beings? In the passage, James mentions three great enemies. You're familiar with these three great enemies of Christian people: the flesh, the world, and the devil. All three of them are there. He begins with what Paul calls the flesh in verses 1 to 3. These quarrels, these fights are due to sin. And sin presents itself to us in three avenues. And the first is what Paul calls the flesh. And by the flesh, Paul means the remains of our fallen, sinful, self-centered, God-resisting nature. The remains of it all, the habits, the living without God, with our sinful nature, those habits that are ingrained in us don't just disappear when we become Christian. There's still what the Bible calls the flesh left in us. And James talks about desires, cravings. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Things we want and things we don't get, things we crave, things we covet. Verse 2. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. There are things we want. There are desires. There are pleasures. There are cravings. We covet. And the word covet means to want more and more and more. And therefore to envy those who have more than we have, or who have attained more than we have attained, or are more successful than we are. And we resent them, and we compete with them, and we fight with them. We want more and more for ourselves now. But what if another person wants more and more of the same thing now, and there's not enough to go around? The result is wars, fights, conflicts. Two nations both want more territory, but there's not enough territory to go around, so there's a war. Two people both want the same position at the top. Everybody can't be at the top. If everybody was at the top, there'd be no point in getting there. There can only be one person at the top. Two people want to be that one person. So there's a power struggle. There's hatred. There's envy. There's malice. Two academics both want recognition for a discovery or for a piece of work. I was reading recently about Sir Isaac Newton, the greatest probably scientist in the history of this country. There was another scientist called Robert Hooke who was as good as Isaac Newton. And he actually discovered some of the same things that Isaac Newton discovered. In fact, he actually helped Isaac Newton discover them. But nobody's heard of Robert Hooke. Not many people have heard of Robert Hooke. Everybody's heard of Isaac Newton. The reason why nobody's heard of Robert Hooke is because Isaac Newton was president of the Royal Society, and he made sure that nobody ever heard about Robert Hooke. And we don't even have a portrait of Robert Hooke. We don't even know what he looked like, because Isaac Newton made sure that no portrait was available. There was a vitriolic dispute between these two brilliant men. They hated each other. Two groups of football supporters both want their team to win. It might, for instance, just be Manchester United and Leeds. They both want their team to win. And the result is violence. Two drivers want this one parking space in the supermarket car park. And the result can be murder. There was a murder recently. Two women. One woman murdered another woman over a supermarket car park spat. Two divorced parents both want the children, poor kids. And the result is hatred and murder. And there's been a murder recently in this country over that very issue. A man and a woman, both wanting the children. And the result is that the man shot the child, shot his wife, and then shot himself. We too often these days, read in our newspapers about some student or some pupil at a school who goes back to their college or back to their school or back to their place of work with a gun and shoots as many people as possible before shooting themselves. And they often drop hints on their websites about what they intend to do. I was reading an article recently about one of these people, a man called Cho, a Korean man, an American Korean man, who did this in America 2 years ago, perhaps. And I think it was the worst massacre in American history. And the writer of this article came up with three reasons why somebody would do something like that. The first was resentment. And he described that as an emotion whose sour pleasures have comforted us all at some time or other in our lives. An emotion you can carry with you throughout your life, and though it is completely useless practically, it will never let you down. The harm we think other people have done to us, minor humiliations, slights interpreted as catastrophic to explain his own failures. Cho was probably surrounded by people whose lives were easier or more successful than his own. Resentment allows a person to explain his own comparative failure as being caused by the machinations of others. Had it not been for them, he would have been a great success. It is far less distressing to be a failure as a result of injustice than to be a failure because you're no good at anything. Resentment allows you to feel morally superior. Your merits have not been recognized. Therefore, those who succeed are corrupt people, and to kill them is an act of social justice. So he was seething with resentment. And then the desire for fame. We live in a celebrity culture. Everybody wants to be a celebrity. You know, hundreds of thousands of people apply to go on the X Factor. Hundreds of thousands of people apply to go on the X Factor. Everybody wants to be famous. To be famous is the only way of achieving significance and success. And in this society, everything that is not success is failure. And here's a quote: a life of useful toil in a humble capacity is no longer thought of as honorable. It is merely stupid. But not everyone can be successful. There can be no success without failure. In a world in which fame and success are so ardently desired, and in which all else is miserable failure, there will be many people whose reach exceeds their grasp. Some, having failed to succeed, decide to succeed as villains. Notoriety, that's a good word, notoriety is preferred to Notoriety is preferred to anonymity. I got it out. Notoriety is preferred to anonymity. And Cho decided to commit the worst massacre in US history. He just wanted to be a celebrity. He wanted to be famous. And all these people had stopped him from being a success. And therefore they were all corrupt. They were all wrong. And he was going to get rid of them all. And the other factor in this man's life was violence. He had watched a very violent film before his killing spree, and he enjoyed violent computer games. And children who are exposed to violent films are more likely to become violent themselves. There are, of course, idiots who tell you that that is not the case. But it is the case. And it's been demonstrated recently in countries where television has recently been introduced. the increase in violence doesn't take place immediately. You see it 10 years later, after the children who have been exposed to it have grown up. And where television is introduced into a society where it hasn't been before, that society becomes more violent. And when people tell you that you can watch pornography or you can watch violence on television and it doesn't have any effect on your behaviour, ask them why it is that people spend hundreds of millions of pounds on television advertising if what we see on television has no effect on how we behave or what we think or what we do. So, it's frightening, isn't it? Our desires, says James, our frustrated desires, our self-centered desires. We want things. We don't get them. We resent those who've got them. We're ready for battle. They battle within us. That verb means they're ready for battle within us. They're ready to go to war. They're ready to fight anyone who stands in their way. We kill, says James. He's writing to churches here, so I can't believe that he's actually speaking literally. But all hatred is potential murder. All hatred is potential murder. And the point is that strife in a church is often caused by exactly the same things as conflict in the world. The same selfish desire. In a church, they'll be dressed up in spiritual language. They'll be dressed up in theological language. But at bottom, it's all the same. In fact, in churches, the bitterness can be deeper. It can be more entrenched. Because in a church, we tend to think, well, what I like, what I want, what I prefer, what I believe, is what God wants, what God prefers, what God likes, what God believes. And therefore, it's more entrenched, it's more bitter in a church sometimes than outside a church. Okay, so the flesh. We'll spend a little bit less time on the world. Verses 4 and 5, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The world is full of war, the world is full of strife, full of resentment, full of hatred, and therefore when a church is like this, it's a worldly church. If a church is full of the stuff that the world is full of, it's a worldly church. Now, a lot of churches that are full of strife and hatred actually don't think they're worldly. They think they're very non-worldly. They have all sorts of unwritten rules to prevent their members being worldly very often. But if they're falling out with each other, if they're fighting each other, then they're behaving like the world. And if they're behaving like the world, they're worldly, says James. And worldliness is very serious. It's a kind of adultery. It's a kind of spiritual adultery. James is going back to the Old Testament here, where God demanded that Israel, his people, be totally committed and faithful to him. Because he was totally committed and faithful to them. And therefore he wanted, like any husband, his bride, his wife, to be totally committed and faithful to him. And when they turned to the gods of the other nations, they were being unfaithful, they were being disloyal, they were committing a kind of spiritual promiscuity, a spiritual adultery towards God. God loves his people passionately and he demands that his people love him passionately. And if we don't, he's grieved, he's upset, he's jealous. I'm a jealous God. And that's mentioned here in this passage. And any husband whose wife goes off with somebody else, if he's a decent husband, will be jealous, he'll be angry, he'll be indignant, he'll be upset. And that's how God feels when he sees a worldly church, a church that's behaving like the world, instead of being faithful to him, a church which is divided, a church which is full of fighting and hatred. So, following the world is a kind of adultery, And it is adultery, it is a friendship with God's enemy. The world hates God. The world is antagonistic to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore to be the world's friend is to be the enemy of God. Verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So this is really serious. Worldliness is very serious. And division in the church is a form of worldliness. So we've got the flesh, we've got the world, and then thirdly we've got the devil. Verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee for you. Where Christians are divided, where they're living according to the flesh, and they're led by the world. And another factor which is at work, inflaming and exploiting these situations, is the devil. And we can be sure that when Christians are quarrelling and falling out and fighting, the devil is rejoicing and laughing. So what causes fights and quarrels amongst you, says James? The world, the flesh, and the devil. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, says James, we should pray. It's as simple as that. We should pray. Verse 2. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. We're so busy scheming and fighting and quarrelling and acquiring that the last thing we get round to is asking God about what we should have and what we need. Submitting our desires to Him. Wouldn't it be marvellous if instead of fighting and quarrelling and dividing, we were to pray, we were to ask God? Wouldn't it be marvellous if nations did that? Wouldn't it be marvellous if estranged husbands and wives did that? Wouldn't it be marvellous if divided churches did that? You know how when they choose a new pope, the cardinals are locked into this room until they've elected a new one. And then the white smoke goes up, remember? Wouldn't it be great if a divided church where there were two factions were locked in a room and said, right, you pray until you've sorted it out. You're not allowed to divide. You pray until you've sorted it out. And actually, sometimes a division may be necessary. But it should be an amicable division. I mean, for instance, if you've got a group of people in a church who think that everybody, every single person without exception should speak in tongues, and if he doesn't speak in tongues, he's not really got the Holy Spirit, well, he's not even a full, proper Christian if he hasn't got the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's definitely a second-rate Christian unless he speaks in tongues. If you've got a group of people in a church like that, and a group of people in the same church who don't think that anybody should ever speak in tongues at all under any circumstances, after they've read the Bible and pray together, and they still think like they do, you're not going to get them to live together, are you? You're going to have a division. But it should be an amicable division. Remember how Abraham and Lot divided? There wasn't enough land for both Lot's herds and Abraham's herds. So Abraham went to Lot and he said, look, we're brother. You decide where you'd like to go. And I'll have what's left. And Lot went and lived near Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had what was left. They recognized that a division was necessary. But it was handled amicably. There was no fighting. I read about one church where there was a division. And the church that was going to remain in the building said, okay, we're going to divide, but let's still be friends. You can actually meet in our building until you've got one of your own. Meet at a different time, of course. We'll meet at 10:30, you can meet at 11:30. But you meet in our building until you've got a building of your own. That was nice, wasn't it? That was grown up, wasn't it? What should we do when we can't get on. We should pray. We should bring our desires to God. You have not, says James. You do not have because you do not ask God. But then he says something very, very important. Very, very important. He says the world and the flesh and the devil can even intrude into our prayers. Even our prayers can be spoiled by our self-centered desires. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. There you are again. You're right, you're asking, you're praying. But why are you praying? You're praying to get what you want. It's just the same old selfishness again, isn't it? You're bringing your self-centeredness, you're bringing the flesh, the world and the devil into your prayers. Your praying is just another expression and an extension of your self-centeredness and your worldliness. This is very, very important. When prayer is seen as just another means of getting what I want before the next person gets it, when prayer is seen as something that gives me an advantage over somebody else as far as acquiring things are concerned or being successful is concerned, when prayer is just another means of promoting my self-centered ambition, then the prayer is a travesty. It's just another expression of our self-centeredness. I remember once hearing a Christian heavyweight boxer claiming that he'd knocked out his opponent because he was a man of prayer. And I remember two or three occasions when American beauty queens were interviewed and they were supposed to be born-again Christians. And they said they'd won the beauty competition because God was on their side. God was listening to their prayer. And I've even heard Christians say that they've got a space in a supermarket car park because they prayed for one. You know, I thought that Christians were supposed to love their neighbours as themselves. So if you're praying for a space in the supermarket car park, you should really say, Lord, I'd really like that other person to have that space in the supermarket car park. We must be very careful that our prayers don't just become another expression of our worldliness and our self-centeredness. So we must not just pray, we should pray truly. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Submit your desires to God. Submit what you want to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. We've got to pray truly. We've got to come before God, humble and submissive to his will. We've got to come before God satisfied, completely satisfied to have whatever he wants us to have and to be wherever he wants to be. We've got to come before God seeking his will, seeking his glory, repenting of that selfishness that leads to division and quarreling, recognizing that it's wrong, recognizing that it's sinful, seeing it as God sees it, spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness and disloyalty, mourning our worldliness and our divisiveness and our selfishness. And when we pray like that, James says, God will give us what we really need and what we really want. And what is it that we really need and really want? Verse 6, he gives us more what? Grace. That's what we need. That's what we really need. He gives us more grace. That is why God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we've got to pray. We've got to pray properly. We've got to pray truly. And we've got to pray understanding that really, all we really need is God. All we really need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairest Lord Jesus. He is all we really need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. I remember, about 3 months ago on a Sunday afternoon watching Songs of Praise, and they interviewed on Songs of Praise a Muslim young lady who was an asylum seeker in this country, and she was here because her life was in danger because she'd converted to Christianity in a Muslim country. And they interviewed her on Songs of Praise. Some of you maybe saw the same interview. And they had to interview her with her back to the camera because her life is still in danger in this country. People are still trying to kill her in this country, and they will kill her if they find her. And they interviewed her with her back to the camera, and the interviewer said, look, wouldn't it just be easier to deny your faith in Jesus Christ and to become a Muslim again? And this young lady replied, and she must only have been in her 20s, she said, life is beautiful. Life is beautiful. But it's not as beautiful as Jesus. It's not as beautiful as Jesus. That was a Muslim convert to Christianity whose life is in constant danger. She said, it's good. Life is good. Life is beautiful. But it's not as beautiful as Jesus. And if we simply understood, if we could just understand how beautiful Jesus is, if that was our experience, if we were experiencing the beauty of Jesus, that would be all we were really that bothered about. We wouldn't be that bothered about much else, quite frankly. We just want more grace, more of him, more of him. And we'd bring all our desires to God in that sort of context, in that attitude, recognizing before God that the thing we want more than anything else is him. And therefore, anything that makes us more like him, we'll have, and we'll have gladly. That's how we overcome these desires that causes this fighting and quarrelling amongst us. Amen.